The holy days, otherwise known as the festivals of God, are not kept by the majority of the religious establishment. If you're a Baptist, you're a Catholic, Church of Christ, Presbyterian, whatever, you don't keep these days. You keep days like Easter and Christmas and various other days. And many of these churches claim that these days are no longer to be kept, and that they are part of the Old Testament law, and that they don't apply to Christians today. You don't have to keep them because they were done away with, or Christ fulfilled them, or something like that. Well, today, what we're going to do in this sermon is we're going to take an in-depth look at the festivals of God. We're going to see that they were given to ancient Israel. We're going to see that they were kept by the New Testament church. We're going to see that they're going to be kept by all of mankind during the 1,000-year rule of Christ. In other words, in a matter of fact, the world is going to be forced to keep them. We'll see that. And we're going to see that the festivals of God actually reveal the plan of God in two ways. One is a historic fulfillment, and the other is a personal fulfillment in your life. So we're going to look at those things today. So the first point is, let's look at the festivals of God in history and prophecy. We're going to go to Leviticus 23. A lot of people will tell you that they originated with Moses, but looking in Leviticus 23, often called the Holy Day chapter for a very good reason, all the holy days are listed here. Actually, all the festivals are listed here. Notice verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord." These were God's feasts. They were God's feasts, and he gave them to ancient Israel here. Sometimes they're called the Mosaic Feast, or the Feast of Moses, because Moses is often shown giving the children of Israel instructions on how to keep them. But Moses got his instructions from God. So these feasts are not Jewish feasts. They're not our feast. We get to keep them. They're not the church's feast, although we do keep them. They're actually God's feast. So the first thing we have to establish is that they are God's feast. Now notice that it talks in verse 2 about the feasts of the Lord. The Passover is a feast. The holy days are feasts. But Passover is not a holy day. The holy days are Sabbaths. You don't work on them. The Passover is a memorial of the death of Christ. And it is actually called a festival also. So the festivals include the Passover and all the holy days. Now, let's look at Exodus 23. Let's look at Exodus 23. In Exodus 23, and we're going to read in verse 14, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. The three times were in the spring, in the summer, and in the fall. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. That's the Passover, days of unleavened bread, first and last. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. So here we have the first of these three divisions, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And actually, if you look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the first day of Unleavened Bread, which is the 15th, the children of Israel came out of Egypt. It says that they came out of Egypt on the 15th in one scripture. And the other scripture in another place says they came out of Egypt at night. So marrying the two scriptures together, because they harmonize, the children of Israel came out of Egypt on the evening portion of the night portion of the 15th, which is when we keep the night to be much observed. So we're actually part of the symbolism of the night to be much observed is that we're commemorating our spiritual ancestors coming and leaving Egypt at that particular time. In verse 16, talks about the Feast of Harvest in the summer. And then at the end of the year, the Feast of Ingathering. So those three seasons, we're supposed to keep the feasts that are mentioned in those three seasons. We also know in Deuteronomy 16, it's almost read at every offertory, where it talks about three times in the year you shall appear before the Lord. Now let's go back to Leviticus 23 and let's consider some things. In Leviticus 23, you know that the Sabbath is also a festival. It's mentioned there in verse 3. A Sabbath of solemn rest. We're keeping the Sabbath today. That's a festival. And then verse 5, on the 14th day is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day, Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat unleavened bread. You shall have a holy convocation, verse 7, on the first day of unleavened bread. And on verse 8, on the seventh day, you shall have a holy convocation. So that's the first day of unleavened bread, the last day of unleavened bread, and the Passover covered in those scriptures. If we go to verse 15, you shall count for yourself on the day after the Sabbath, when you brought the wave sheaf. Verse 16, count 50 days. And then we come to Pentecost. So during the morning after the Sabbath, in the middle of the days of unleavened bread, 50 days from there, we're going to come to a Sunday, which is when Pentecost falls. So in verse 15, 16, and on, we have Pentecost mentioned. In verse 23 and 24, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh moon month, on the first day of the month. So on the new moon of the seventh month, we have a holy day. That's called trumpets. So trumpets is listed there. And then in verse 27, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. So that also is a day of the Lord, a feast of the Lord. And then in verse 34, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. Verse 35, first day you have a holy convocation, no work. And then verse 36, on the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, which we term the last great day. So in Leviticus 23, where it says these are the Lord's feasts, we have the Sabbath, we have the Passover, and we have the seven annual holy days listed. First day of unleavened bread, last day of unleavened bread, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and the last great day. So all of those are God's feasts. They are God's feasts. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Christ keep these festivals? Did he keep them? Well, we had a sermon a few days ago where I gave you the example of Jesus Christ as a child, as his custom was keeping the Passover. You remember he got lost in the crowd with the family and they found him a few days later. He was keeping the Passover. And it says when the days were over, which implies the days of unleavened bread. So we know that Christ as a child kept the days of unleavened bread and the Passover. We also know that as an adult, he kept the Passover. Many places in the New Testament, in the gospel accounts, we have where Jesus is asking his disciples to prepare the Passover. There's three Passovers mentioned in the gospels because Jesus' ministry lasted 3.5 years, and those three Passovers are encompassed in the gospels. So the three final years of Jesus' life, it lists the Passovers and the days of unleavened bread that he kept. So we know he kept the days of unleavened bread. Did he keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Let's go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John 7. John 7, verse 1. Jesus had some brothers and he had sisters. None of them believed who he was. None of them believed that he was the Messiah or anything special. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Jesus knew he had to die on the Passover. He knew that he was going to be the Passover lamb. So he didn't want to present himself in Judea because if the Jews found him, they would kill him. They would stone him. And he wasn't ready to die yet. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Getting ready to start. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Verse 5. for even his brothers did not believe in him. Lots of times we have this attitude, oh, if I could just talk to my relatives, if I could just explain it to my relatives, they would understand. Jesus' brothers and sisters who lived with him till he was probably 30 and went on the road to preach and to preach the kingdom of God, they didn't believe in him. Matter of fact, James, his brother, didn't believe he was the Messiah till after he was dead and resurrected. Then we read about the book of James and all of that. So his brothers didn't believe him. So they were saying, look, you got to advertise. If you're the Messiah, which you claim to be, then you got to advertise. So go up to the feast and show yourself openly. Get some recognition. And you can see the sarcasm in their voice. Verse 6, then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come and your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So he didn't say he wasn't going, but he said, I'm not going quite yet. You remember Jesus dying on the cross? And he's getting ready to expire. And he looks at John, and he looks at Mary, his mother, and he says to John, behold your mother. And he looks at Mary and he says, behold your son. Question is, why didn't Jesus expect his mother to be taken care of by his family? His family didn't believe. You know, he wanted to leave his mother with, quote unquote, someone in the church. Because his brother, including James, did not believe till afterwards. So the brothers and sisters kind of mockingly say, hey, you want to be known? Go up to the feast openly. The question is, did Jesus keep the Feast of Tabernacles? That's the question. All of this is introduction. Let's go to verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So on the first day of the feast, he was there. Now notice verse 14. Verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. So at the middle of the feast, he's there. A lot of people say, oh, the feast, you know, you got a holy day at the beginning, you got a holy day at the end. You can just kind of, you know, hit the holy days and don't worry about the rest of them. Jesus was there in the middle of the feast. And this is the feast in 30 AD. The feast ended on a Saturday, and it began on a Saturday. So the middle of the feast was a Wednesday. It wasn't a Sabbath day. It was a regular weekly day. He was there in the middle of the feast. Notice verse 37. On the last day, that eighth day mentioned in Leviticus, on that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me. That was at the last day of the feast. So not only did Jesus keep the feast, he was there at the beginning, he was there in the middle, and he was there at the end. So he kept the feast, he kept all the days. So Jesus kept the feast days. Question, did the New Testament church keep the feast days? Did the New Testament church keep the feast days? You know, Jesus died, and whatever was nailed to the cross when Jesus died. And some people will tell you that the feast days were nailed to the cross with the commandments and all the other laws. And all you got to do now is believe and have love. So some of the scriptures we're going to be looking at are going to occur years and decades after Christ was dead. So whatever had been nailed to the cross was nailed to the cross. Now, we're going to be looking at the example of Paul. Paul was a minister to the Gentiles. He began the Corinthian church and he began the Colossian church. These were Gentile churches. Surely he would not tell a Gentile if the feast days and the Sabbaths had been done away with that they needed to keep them, right? Well, let's see what some of the things were that Paul taught. In a minute we'll go to that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is one of Paul's churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We already covered this in some of the sermons during the days I've only read. But notice verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? We got leaven. We got a leaven theme here. Verse 7. Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. You're physically unleavened. Because you've taken all the leaven and put it in your vacuum cleaner bag and dumped it out in the garbage can. So he wouldn't have been able to say, since you truly are unleavened, if they weren't physically unleavened. So here we have them talking about leaven, talking about they don't have any leaven in their houses. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Past tense, they had just come out of the Passover ceremony. They were keeping the days of unleavened bread. Therefore, let us keep the feast. If it had said, therefore, let us keep Easter. Or if it had said, therefore, let us keep Christmas, your relatives would all be pointing you to the scripture. But you know why they don't point you to the scripture about the feast? Because they don't want to keep it. But we do. We're obedient. So therefore, we note these words. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And it talks about leaven and all that. So here we have the Corinthian church, several decades after Jesus was dead, keeping the feast, keeping the Passover, and being unleavened. So here we have an example of one of Paul's Gentile churches keeping the Feast of keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. You remember the story about Jesus. Jesus dies on the cross. And 3 days and three nights later, he's resurrected. He appears to the disciples. He's with them for 40 days. He tells them, you know, during this time, I'm going to go away. I'm here, but I'm going away. Where I'm going, you cannot come. He tells them, you're going to, after I leave, you're going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to send the gift to you. The helper. He mentions that in several places. So Jesus dies. He's resurrected. He's with the disciples. He leaves. He goes up to heaven before Pentecost arrives, because in 40 days, that's about 10 days before Pentecost. So he goes up to heaven, and the disciples are looking up, and they see him disappear as a little speck in the sky. And when they look down, there's two men in white saying, what are you doing? Oh, well, we're looking at Jesus disappearing. He says, well, the same way he disappeared, he's coming back down the same way. Where were they? They were in the Mount of Olives. And then the two angels said to the people there, don't forget, he told you to be in Jerusalem and to wait there, and he's going to send them a helper. You can read about that in other places. Notice in Acts chapter 2, we're talking about, did the church keep the holy days? Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they being the church and the disciples, you can read about them in chapter 1, the disciples were all in one accord in one place. They were having a Pentecost meeting. You know, it would have been easy for Christ to have told them, look, all those holy days you've been keeping, I'm going to tie them to the cross with me. They're going to be nailed to the cross with me. You don't have to keep them, including the one that's coming up, Pentecost. Don't worry about it. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit on any old day. When did he send the Holy Spirit? They were in one accord in one place on the day of Pentecost. And what happens? The flames above their heads. And notice verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages. Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He could have sent it any time he wanted, but he sent it on the day of Pentecost. You think that Jesus thought the day of Pentecost was important? Yes. So was the church keeping the day of Pentecost? All in one place, in one accord, waiting for Jesus' command, and they received the Holy Spirit. Jesus put a stamp of approval on Pentecost by sending the Holy Spirit. There are a few churches that read this, and they keep Pentecost as one of their days, but that's all they keep. Because they don't understand, they don't have the Holy Spirit. So here we have the church keeping Pentecost. Let's go to Acts chapter 18. Here's Paul, many decades after Christ had been crucified. Whatever had been nailed to the cross had been nailed to the cross. Chapter 18. Verse 20. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent. He was in a hurry. But took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. If you look at the time period, it's probably one of the fall feasts. So Paul was on his way in a hurry to get to Jerusalem to keep the feast. So Paul here The head of the Gentile churches was keeping a feast, some feast day in Jerusalem. He wanted to hurry. As a matter of fact, he was in a hurry to get there. So here we have Paul keeping one of the feast days. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Verse 16. Here's Paul again. Paul got around, man. Paul got around. This is when you sailed everywhere, or walked, or took horses. Acts 20, verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was in a hurry to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Here's Paul, minister of the Gentile churches, trying to get to Jerusalem to keep Pentecost. Didn't Paul know that things had been changed? I mean, you would think that Paul, being one of the chief apostles and disciples, would have been told, hey, Christ changed some things. But no, Paul was keeping Pentecost and another feast day in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 27. Now, I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question here. True or false? I'm not going to sail from Corpus Christi to Florida in December because there's a good chance a hurricane will catch me. What's wrong with that statement? Hurricanes don't occur in December. Hurricanes occur in August and September and early October. That's hurricane season. So the hurricane times when things occur. Okay, if I'm in hurricane season, it's only a couple of months in the year. Now I'm getting to a point here. Did the church keep the holy days? Verse 9. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them. Now if you have a little marginal rendering in your center column there, it probably says the Day of Atonement for the fast. That was a Day of Atonement. Now notice, so it was dangerous to sail because the fast was past. Fast occurred in a certain time of the year. Verse 11, nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded. Verse 12, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, they decided to sail. Verse 14, but not long after that, a tempestuous headwind arose called a Eurocyclodon. So this Eurocyclodon was a storm that often hit the Mediterranean Ocean during the time of the days of during the time of the Day of Atonement. So this fast day here was the Day of Atonement. So Paul uses the Bible. The writer uses the Day of Atonement as a timepiece. He could have used anything as a timepiece, but he used the Day of Atonement, which indicates that the Day of Atonement was very important to them. It was a period. So you didn't sail in the Mediterranean Sea after the Day of Atonement, because if you did, the storms were going to get you. And you can look up the word there for the fast, and it has probably in your margins the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement was recognized in the New Testament. Let's go to Colossians. Colossians. Once again, asking the question, were the holy days kept by the New Testament church after the death of Jesus Christ? Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Let me get to Colossians. I'm in Thessalonians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. So let no one, now the Colossian church was a Gentile church. It had been started by Paul. It was full of Gentiles. This was several decades after Christ had died. If you were a preacher like most people think in the modern churches, Paul would have been preaching to the Gentiles and would have told them, you don't have to worry about all those Mosaic days. We now have Easter. We now have all these new days that are coming on the line. You don't have to keep the holy days. The laws about clean and unclean, they've been done away with. You don't have to worry about moons and months and what day is on what month, because all that's been done away with. Every day is the same as every other day. Is that what this is saying? Notice verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths. One of the Arabic and Muslim days is Ramadan. They have a fast that you fast during the day and you eat at night, I think is the way it goes. Can any of you in here be judged for keeping those days? Can anybody be criticized for keeping those days in here? No. You know why? Because you're not keeping them. You can't be criticized for not keeping certain days if you're not keeping them. So here, there were some people that were judging the church at Colossae and saying, oh, you're keeping those days that depend on moons, and you're keeping those Sabbaths, and you're not eating pork. Don't you realize that, you know, if you heat up the pork good enough, the trichinosis dies, so it's all clean. No, it's not what it says. It says that let no one judge you in food or in drink. Is there certain things we cannot eat? Can we drink wine? Yeah, how about 10 gallons of wine and get drunk? No. So if you're doing that, you can be judged for it. So this was an alcohol imbibing congregation because they were drinking. A festival or a new moon. Notice it didn't say new moons. Do you and I keep a new moon? We certainly do. Seventh month, seventh moon, first day of the moon, which is when the new moon is there. What do we get? We got the Feast of Trumpets. And then 10 days after that, we got Atonement. 15 days after that, we got the first day of Feast of Tabernacles. 21 days after that, we have the Last Great Day. So the four holy days in the autumn are dependent on the new moon. Notice it says a new moon. Our Sabbath. What this means is the Colossian church was keeping these days and keeping these food laws, and people were judging them for them. Now, verse 17 is kind of interesting. Which are a shadow of things to come. So these Sabbaths and these new moons, this new moon and these festivals and the food laws pointed to something that was coming. Do the holy days picture something in the future? Yeah. And then notice, but the substance is of Christ. The translators butchered this scripture up. The substance, mine has a little letter by it. And if I look at the margin, it says the body. The body. And the is in italics. It's not in there. So this should read, but the body of Christ. What's the body of Christ in the Bible? You are the church. The church is the body of Christ. So it's saying here, no one should judge you about how you keep the holy days, how you keep the festivals, what food you drink, what food you eat, what drinks you drink, what new moon you keep. No one should be judging you in these things except the body of Christ, which is the church. The church will tell you how to keep these days. So the point is this, question, was the Colossian church keeping the holy days? Yeah, they were. They were keeping not only the holy days, they were keeping the food laws. They were keeping the new moon, which means trumpets. They were keeping the Sabbaths and the festivals, plural. So they were keeping all of those days. Gentile church raised up by Paul. It would have been very easy for Paul to say, you're Gentiles. Why would Paul tell Gentiles who had never kept these days, if they were done away with, let's start keeping them? They were not done away with. They were still in full force and effect, and I'll show you that in a minute. So Jesus kept the holy days. Paul kept the holy days. The New Testament church kept the holy days. And I haven't covered all of them. I don't have time to give you all the examples. Next question. Are the holy days going to be kept when Christ returns? Let's go to Zechariah. Zechariah. Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Old Testament after Zechariah's Malachi. And we're going to look at the last chapter in Zechariah, which is chapter 14. Now, mine has a heading on it, New King James. It says, the day of the Lord. So the events in Zechariah 14 take place on the day of the Lord. Now, you remember Revelation? In Revelation, in the first chapter, it says, "And I was in spirit or in vision on the day of the Lord," or the Lord's day. And some of the commentaries will tell you, oh, well, yeah, that means that John saw these visions on the Lord's day, which had been changed from the Sabbath to Sunday. So this was occurring on Sunday. And other commentaries would say, oh, no, no. John was a Jew, and the Jews kept the Sabbath. So the Lord's day was a Sabbath. So this visions, and when this was written, all occurred on the Sabbath. Let's go to Revelation. Hold your place in Zechariah. Let's go to Revelation real quickly. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 10, I was in the spirit or in a vision on the Lord's day. It's not talking, brethren, about a day of the week. Go back to Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. So in Zechariah, we're reading about the events that are detailed in Revelation. Revelation is the details of what happens on the day of the Lord. Zechariah is a description of the events that occur during the day of the Lord. It's not a day of the week, brethren. It's a time period. A time period when Jesus begins to reveal himself to humanity, the prophecies begin to be fulfilled, and Jesus Christ returns. Notice verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. You remember in Revelation, where we read about the 200 million man army? That's going to go towards Jerusalem and surround it. They gather in Armageddon. Armageddon is the valley of Megiddo right outside of Jerusalem. And you remember we talk about the king of the north and the king of the south in Daniel. The king of the north is the United States of Europe, the ten toes, the beast power. And the king of the south is probably a Muslim confederation. And so the king of the north and the king of the south meet in Daniel. And the king of the north whips them. Destroys them. They are no more. The beast power takes care of the world's Muslim power. And then the king of the north plants his tents, as it says in Daniel 11 and 12, plants the tents and his banners between the two seas, the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, which places you right near Jerusalem. So you got the king of the north near Jerusalem at the time of the end, and you got a 200 million man army going to Jerusalem near the time of the end. And this fulfills the scripture where it says, verse 2, I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. This is during the day of the Lord. Question is, are the holy days being kept after Christ returns? Well, let's look at when Christ returns. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half the city shall go into captivity. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem. How did the two angels say that he was going to return? He was going to return the same way he left. Where did he leave? From Mount of Olives. Where did he return? He returns, and on that day, his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. We have this concept, brethren, in the church. And it's not biblical, that when Jesus Christ returns, everything is just hunky-dory. Everything is just beautiful, and they're singing, and all of a sudden flowers start to grow everywhere, and just everything is just peachy. That's not what happens, brethren. You're going to die, or you're going to be alive when Jesus returns, depending on the time period. And when you're resurrected, the Bible says you're going to go up in the clouds to meet Jesus in the air, and where he is, you're going to be with him. Jesus Christ comes down to the Mount of Olives to do what? To battle. You know what the first thing you're going to do when you're resurrected? You're going to meet Christ in the air and you're going to go to fight. We're not pacifists, brethren. We just want to fight for God. So the first thing we're going to do as resurrected spirit beings is go to battle against humanity that's rebelling against God. These people are going to gather in Jerusalem to fight each other, and there's going to be this, look at it from their point of view, alien invasion from outer space, or however they want to phrase it. And so they're going to fight against the returning Jesus Christ. His feet, in verse 4, in that day shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Our Mount of Olives is going to be split in two. Haven't you read in Revelation about the great earthquake that occurs when he returns? Verse 5, the last part, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with him. You know what the saints are? That's us, the sanctified ones. So we're mentioned there in the last part of verse 5. We come back and we fight with Christ. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one. So Jesus Christ returns in the first few verses of Zechariah. We still haven't answered the question of the holy days going to be kept in the millennium. Jesus Christ returns. The millennium begins, right? Let's see what happens after this. Look at verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongue shall dissolve in their mouth. They're going to become a pool of organic material. They're just going to dissolve. That's how God is going to get rid of these people. It'll be a great battle. God's going to win. Verse 16. This is after that great battle. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. These are the survivors of the countries that sent these armies. They're going to have an attitude adjustment. And they're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What if they don't want to? Once again, we have this idea that when Christ returns, everybody just is so obedient to him. That's not what the Bible says. Verse 17. And it shall be that whichever of the family of the earth do not come to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. So you don't come up to keep the feast? Fine. No rain. This is about the fourth year with no rain. I think it's a good idea that we go to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. We need to send some representatives. People will change. Verse 18, if the family of Egypt, remember I told you they're going to be forced to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? If the family of Egypt will not come up to enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Thus shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. God is going to force them to keep the feast. And you know what's going to happen? After 4 or 5 years of rain, people are going to keep the feast. So to answer the question, is the Feast of Tabernacles kept after Jesus Christ returns and the millennium starts? The answer is yes. Why would he eliminate and get rid of days that he's going to institute when he returns? They will be kept when Jesus Christ returns. How should they be kept? How should these days be kept? Let's go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra brought the book of the law, and notice, who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. What's the first day of the seventh moon? That's a new moon. We call that trumpets. We're going to keep that in a few months. First day of the seventh month is the Feast of Trumpets. So they were gathered here on the Feast of Trumpets. We're asking the question, how should these days be kept? Verse 3, then he read from it on the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. You'd think our services were long. Mid-morning to midday, it's about 4 hour service. Just reading. And verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing on a podium that they had made for him. You can read about that in verse 4. Ezra blessed the people, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord in verse 6. And it talks about the people who were helping them to understand. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Much like we do in the church today, ministers will stand up, read scriptures, and expound on them. That's what Ezra and Nehemiah and the scribes and all these priestly people were doing. So do you think that on the one of the holy days, you think on the holy days we should expound the scriptures? Yeah, that's what Nehemiah did here. Notice what else happens. It had been a long time since the law had been read. Been a long time. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. The people were crying for joy because the books of the law were being read again. It had been years since they had been read. Don't cry, they told him. This is a holy day. It's not a time to cry, to mourn, to be sad. Verse 9, the last part. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go to your way, eat the fat, in other words, the best portions, get that steak that you can't afford the rest of the year, get one during the holy days. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. Somebody's not here, make a plate for them and send it to them. We do that in the holy days. Do not sorrow, for the joy of your Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. So on the holy days, it should be a time of understanding the scriptures, of studying the scriptures, of having the scriptures read to you. It's a time when you eat and you drink and you rejoice. That's part of keeping the feast. Why do you think they're called feast days? They're not fast days, they're feast days. Because in this time, the children of Israel feasted, literally, not only spiritually on the word, but literally when they ate good portions. So it's a time that we should be joyful and glad in eating the best. Now, let's consider the festivals as a historical marker. The feast days as historical markers of events that have occurred in history. Now, let me give you the order of the festivals. Got Passover. Got the days of unleavened bread, first and last. You got Pentecost. You got trumpets. You got atonement. You got the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. You got the last great day. Think about history. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Is it a little hot or is it me? Thank you, Mark. Exodus chapter 12. Scholars try to figure out where the term Pascha came from, which means Passover. It's amazing if you just read the Bible, verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Death angel is not going to go into this house to kill the firstborn. Blood's on the doorpost, on the lintels. There's a first historic event that's occurred in God's dealing with people is the Passover. The children of Israel come out of Egypt on the first day of unleavened bread at night when we're keeping the night to be much observed. So there's a great exodus of 6 million people coming out of Egypt. That's a historical event. You remember yesterday when Mr. Moody talked about on the last day of unleavened bread, probably when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea? It's another historical event. Notice how it's coming in chronological order. Now, after these events happen, the next great historical event that fulfills the holy days is found in the book of Acts chapter 2, which is the giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. So the holy days, the first couple of them, have already historically been fulfilled. What is the next event that you and I are waiting for? Think prophetically. We're waiting for Christ to return. What's the next holy day after Pentecost? Trumpets, which pictures what? The return of Christ. Christ was born, if we look at the shift of Abijah and Zechariah's serving in the priesthood, and we count the days of the pregnancy of John the Baptist and Elizabeth and all that. We've had Bible studies on it. We arrive at about a week or two before Tabernacles when Jesus may have been born. What's a week or two before Tabernacles? Trumpets. So Jesus was probably born on trumpets. I mean, here comes the Son of God. He's not going to come in on any old day. He's probably going to be born on one of the holy days, which are God's days. So God sent Jesus Christ to be born on trumpets. On the last trumpet, the trumpet is blown. What happens on the last trumpet? Jesus Christ returns. So Jesus Christ returns on the day of trumpets, probably. It can't be dogmatic, but every scripture indicates that we can look at. After Jesus Christ returns, you and I are resurrected, spirit beings, Holy Spirit and all of that. The next thing we're going to note is that angel coming out of heaven with a chain to bind Satan, because that occurs before the millennium, right? So that's the next event historically that happens. What's the next event if you're a spirit being? The next event that happens is Jesus Christ institutes the Feast of Tabernacles, or the millennium. Are you as a spirit being going to live through the millennium? Yeah. So what's the next event you're going to see? Let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel. It's the last holy day. It's talked about in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. Your uncles, your aunts, your mom, your brother, your cousin, the man down the street who you struck up a friendship with when you were a kid, they all die outside the faith. I have sons, twin sons that are dead in their graves waiting. They're going to be resurrected with all these other people I mentioned in Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. There was a valley of dry bones and it was large. And the bones sort of spoke to each other and said, we've been dead for a long time and there is no hope for us. And so then Ezekiel is told to preach to the bones, and the bones connect themselves together. The arm bone to the shoulder bone to the elbow. They all articulate, and now we have skeletons, but still dead. And now if you were a writer of the Bible, and you wanted people to understand that this was a physical resurrection, what would you use? Bones and sinew and guts and blood and hair? It's so simple. You would use that. That's exactly what Ezekiel did. We got the valley of bones put together. Now skeletons, complete but dead. Then what? Well, we prophesy, and now we have the muscles and the tissues and the skin covering them. Still dead. And now, you remember, God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul. Ezekiel prophesies to the winds, and the winds come and breathe into these dead bodies the breath of life, and they stand an exceedingly great army, and they say, this is the house of Israel that was dead, that had no hope, and now they live. When does this occur? This occurs after the millennium, symbolized by the last great day. Sometimes I think in the church, we don't think big enough. You have relatives that have died. You have uncles that have died. You have friends that have died. Just a little thought here. I'm kind of thinking off the top of my head. You're going to be resurrected, and so am I, when Jesus Christ returns. We're going to be kings and priests for how long before Ezekiel 37 kicks in? 1,000 years. Are we going to be the children of God? Sons of God? Yeah. Who do you think is going to resurrect or be there when your relatives are resurrected? You know, that man that thought you were crazy for this weird church? When he dies, the next thing he's going to see is probably you in glorified form, standing next to him. All doubt is going to be removed, my friends. God's ways are very, very awesome. So you have to think about the big picture. So here in Ezekiel 37, we have humanity being resurrected. The point is this. The holy days from Passover to the last great day, picture what happened historically to Israel. And we are Israel. The church is Israel. We are Israel. And what happens to the nation of Israel? And, you know, there's all kinds of analogies, but they break down. So the holy days do have historic significance. They do have that. Now, let's consider one more attribute of the holy days. The festivals of God as your personal plan of salvation. If you are a human being, and we all are in here, if you are a human being, and you're going to be given eternal life, you're all going to go through the same steps. The first step you're going to go through is you're going to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can't have salvation without the name of Christ. So you have your Jesus Christ is your Passover lamb, and you accept him. And then what happens? You get rid of all the sins in your life or strive to during your time period that you have on this earth. And you are also then given the Holy Spirit. So a Christian accepts Jesus Christ, gets rid of sin, gets the Holy Spirit. Do you see the first three holy days? First three festivals. Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, when you're given the Holy Spirit. Now you're given the Holy Spirit, so that's us in here. Either you have the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit's working with you. So that's us in here, and we have the Holy Spirit. What's the next thing that's going to happen? Jesus Christ returns. What's the next holy day? Trumpets. So the historical context now melds with our context because we become part of history. We are those people in trumpets, in atonement, in the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, in the last great day. That's us. We always think, oh, that's somebody else. That's some other king and that's some other priest. No, that's us. So we are going to be in that scenario. So we have our sins passed over. We get rid of our sins of our lives. We get baptized. We see Christ return. We see Satan being bound. We participate in the millennium. And we're there at the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is symbolic of the last great day. We are involved in all of those. So all of those things are steps that Christians go through. So not only are the holy days historic markers, but they're also physical markers in our life. And the holy days are very, very important. You can also make a case in Revelation, for the outline of the book of Revelation could also follow the holy days. If you look at the book of Revelation, make a study of the Revelation, and plug in the holy days. And the book of Revelation follows the order chronologically of the holy days. Holy days are very, very important, brethren. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. You know, we just finished the holy days, or the first set of holy days. Leviticus 23. And many of us have, you know, committed to God, maybe in prayers or whatever, that we're going to do better. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Days of Unleavened Bread picture, getting rid of sin. So many of us may say, you know, it's like, you know, I cleaned out my house and I've got a good start. I'm going to continue. I mean, a little more study, a little more prayer, a little more reading, a little more this and that, not so much of that, and more of this. I encourage you to do that. This is a good time to do that. We're going to look at Leviticus 23, verse 1 again. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Convocation is a gathering. You've heard of convention? comes from convocation. It also means rehearsal. Because when you convene somewhere, you're going to look at someone perform. Kind of the word is in there. So holy days, the word moed, which is translated feast in some places, is the word for convening and the word for rehearsing. We are rehearsing, brethren, in the holy days, the plan of God. Whether we do it historically or whether we do it personally. The holy day, the first festival, is Passover. We can look at how it applies to the nation of Israel and how the nation of Israel came out of Egypt because of the Passover lamb. Or we can apply it to ourselves, how we came out of sin because we believe in Christ. And Christ's Passover covers our sins. So the holy days are extremely, extremely important. The festivals of God were given to ancient Israel because they were God's people. These same festivals were and have been given to the church of God. And who is the church of God? That's us. Church of God. Because we and they in the past and they in the future are God's people. They will be given to all of humanity during the millennial rule of Christ, even if they have to be forced on them by no rain. Because God is going to, you know, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he had a plan to bring sons and daughters into his family. And the time since and now is all in between his purpose being accomplished. And he's going to accomplish his purpose, brethren. Satan is a little bump in the road. And all of this that we're going through is little bumps in the road. God is going to accomplish his purpose. And his purpose is to bring many sons and daughters into glory. They will be given to all of humanity during the millennial rule of Christ. They not only reveal the historic plan of salvation, but they also reveal the personal plan of salvation to us. So we can look at the holy days as something personal or as something historic. We can look at them in many, many different ways. We are very fortunate, brethren. You and I are extremely special. Because there are people that would kill, and I'm speaking here in an analogy, they would kill to know what you know. They would give up all of their wealth to understand what you and I understand. And sometimes we can take that for granted. My job as a minister is to stir you to good works. They reveal not only the historic plan of God, but they also reveal the personal plan of salvation for each one of us. We are indeed fortunate to have a caring, loving God that has saved us out of this world's holidays and given us 2 days to observe that picture the plan he has for us. Our God is so concerned for our salvation that he has instituted a plan that outlines our part in his great plan of salvation. And that plan that God has is contained in his feast days.